your Bibles to the Song of Songs, chapter 4. We're going to be looking this morning at a large section of the song, verses 1 to 11, just kind of an overview of this this passage. Let me read it for you. "Behold, you're beautiful, my love. Behold, you're beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins. And not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like a tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like 2 fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." Father, the beauty of this poetry is it's really overwhelming in many ways to think of the truth it conveys to us. Help us, Lord, to see as you see and to understand what you are teaching. We pray, O God, that you would use your word to effect your purposes in the hearts of all those here today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The title of the message is Beautiful in His Sight. Beautiful in His Sight. It is commonplace for men to criticize the church. In the day in which we live, where larger evangelicalism, the broader sense of the professing church, is plagued with so many huge problems, it is perhaps even common among those who do love the church to focus on the problems and the errors and the difficulties. And yet, when we read from this passage, we are reminded that the perspective that Jesus has of His bride is very different than the perspective that we often have of her. He uses language which is almost startling to us. "You're beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." Isn't it strange to think that the eyes of the Lord, who are too pure to look on evil, could look at His people and feel this way? Here we are, conscious of our own fallenness, conscious of our own sinfulness, our own bent toward rebellion. We understand the cry of chapter 1, verse 6, when the bride says, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark. Because the sun has looked upon me, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. I have been burned by the sun. The sun has been harsh with me. I've not kept the vineyard of my own soul. Don't gaze at me. Your gaze makes me feel uncomfortable." The knowledge of our sin may cause us to be tempted to shrink back rather than to press forward to the Lord, to feel that He will be harsh with us rather than to be gracious with us. Does not the prophet Habakkuk even tell us that God's eyes are too pure to look at evil, to behold wickedness? How can He look on the church with favor? How can He look on individuals within the body, those who have been redeemed and yet still live in this faultless and fallen existence, and be pleased with our appearance? How can He be pleased to look on me? Do you not share this feeling of unworthiness as a result of your acquaintance with your sin? I mean, that's what we're told in Scripture, right? That we're depraved by natural generation, born into this world without any ability to please God. The natural man cannot please God. He is not able to do so. He is not able to understand the things which are spiritually discerned. And then like Paul, even though we have been redeemed, justified by faith, yet we still walk in this perpetual battle with sin. Those of us who are in Christ, knowing that the good which I long to do, I don't do, and the things which I don't want to do, that I do. "O wretched man," said Paul, "that I am, who can save me from this body of death?" And yet, as we look at this passage, we see a different picture being painted for us. Here we are seeing opened up the wondrous mystery of the love of Jesus for His people. Really more so than we've seen even thus far in this great and beautiful song. As He admires her and compliments her and praises her. A bride without spot or wrinkle. Or any such thing. George Burroughs says, "The soul thus conveyed to the bosom of Jesus is oppressed with a deepening sense of unworthiness and finds difficulty in believing that there can be so glorious a destiny awaiting us. Conscious of our corruptions and shortcomings, we cannot understand how the pure eyes of Jesus can see anything in us attractive." Hence, he takes special pains to enlarge on this point and assure us how greatly he delights in beholding our ripening graces. This is the portion of Scriptures which sets forth what is thought by Christ, the King of Glory, concerning those who are despised and offcast by the world. The King of Glory, as He looks on His church, the offscourings of the world, this is how He sees her. This is how He thinks of her. This is how He beholds her. She is beautiful in His sight. Why would the Lord love us? How can the Lord love us? Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise according to the flesh. God has chosen the weak things of the world, the lowly, the despised, that He might bring to naught those things which are. He has chosen the nothings of the world. How could His love rest upon such people? And yet He does. Three things I want you to notice as we look at this passage. We're going to see His compliment of His bride, His commitment to His bride, and His call to His bride. His compliment, His commitment, and His call. Now, I understand as we read through this passage, this is one of those texts that everybody got nervous when I first said I was going to preach to the Song of Solomon, because this is one of those passages which makes us feel uncomfortable because of our over-sexualized society. And yet, it is bizarre that we have so corrupted the Word of God that we even think in such terms. This is a poetic picture of the way Christ views the pious soul, the soul that is growing in grace. And of course, the Bible speaks in poetry. It gives us images and pictures, you see. It tells us a number of descriptions of how he looks at us and sees us. Here he pictures the body of Christ, the body of the church, and he compliments her beauty. He says that she is altogether lovely, altogether beautiful in his eyes. He is captivated by her heart, verse 9. He speaks of her beauty in verse 1. You are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Look, he says twice, you are beautiful. In verse 7 again, you are altogether lovely. There is no flaw in you. In verse 10, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. God has chosen in His kindness to stoop to speak to us in human language, because the Bible is given to us to speak of spiritual realities, to teach us things that are higher than our thoughts. And yet, you see, because we are made of flesh and blood, we can't understand those things, not naturally. And yet God has chosen to give us these word pictures that help us and assist us as we learn. The image of the church as a body is not an unfamiliar image for those who are familiar with the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And then there is a whole passage that unfolds that. Not all is the eye, and not all is the foot. The hand needs the foot needs the hand, the mouth needs the eye. If all were an eye, where would the hearing be? If all were an ear, where would the seeing be? But each of us are joined together in this one body, the church. Sometimes the church is pictured in another image. It is pictured as a garden. We'll see this in verse 12, where the church is called a locked garden, or a garden locked, he says, is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Isaiah chapter 5 picks up on the imagery of the church or the people of God as a vineyard. There is a parable of a vineyard there given. And in chapter 5, verse 7, we are told, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant planting. Jesus also picks up this imagery in John 15 when He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. The church is sometimes pictured as a temple. Or do you not know, said Paul, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, quoting from Ezekiel. Referring to Ezekiel, alluding to Ezekiel. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Living stones, each individual member, a stone in the temple of God. In former days, there was a temple where men would come to meet with God. And now the church, the body of Christ, the living members are the temple, the Holy Spirit dwelling in our midst, being built up to a spiritual house. The church is pictured as the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. In Galatians chapter 4, we are told, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds with the present Jerusalem, that being the earthly Jerusalem. He said, she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. There is an earthly Jerusalem and a heavenly Jerusalem. She is our mother. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews picks this up and says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the holy city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Our brother just read from Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The angel said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And when John looks, he sees the holy city. And so all of these images help us to have a better understanding of how God views His body, His church, His people. These images, the beauty, the description, the transparent gold as glass, the pearly gates, the adornment, the perfumes, the frankincense, the myrrh, the living stones, the adornment of the temple, the gold, all of these things help us to see how precious the bride of Christ is to her beloved. We should not then be surprised at the description that we find here in the Song of Solomon as he looks on the beauty of his bride and compliments and praises her. It is not the individual parts of the compliments and praises that need to have our focus, but the sum total of it. Much like a beautiful painting doesn't have to be cut into sunder and you take out the trees and evaluate them individually, but you see the collection of the whole. You see the details and the beauty of the whole picture. The painting that is given to us here in words is that the church is beautiful in the eyes of her Lord. And individual believers, souls who have been redeemed, are beautiful to Christ. God is pleased as He watches the graces developing in those of us who have been redeemed. What a wonder. What a mystery that He would be pleased to look on us. God has condescended in human language to paint these pictures for us as spiritual realities. And He compliments His bride here. And thus tells us of her beauty. Now, before I get into the actual body of this, I just want to make a note of application. We are told, gentlemen, that we are to love our wives as Christ loves His church. One thing that is abundantly clear as we read through this is that Christ compliments, praises, and adores His bride. He loves to gaze on her. He loves to be with her. He wants her fellowship. He wants to be seen as connected to her. He is not content to be known apart from her, but He adores her and He is affectionate and tender towards her. And we ought to learn from that. That is the way that a Christian man should deal with his bride. But let's see the details a little bit of what he says here. There are seven features which he pulls out to adore or to compliment, that is, the appearance of his bride. As a man would look at his wife and adore the beauty of her appearance, here Christ explains to us the beauty of holiness by complimenting it as though it were the adornment of a woman. The seven features: your eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips, her cheeks, her neck, her breasts. These seven features, being the number of completion, would speak of the totality of her beauty in his eyes. The complete picture of how he adores her. Verse 1, he says, "Your eyes are doves behind your veil." Her eyes are gentle like a dove, pure and lowly. The eyes are the window of the soul, the Bible tells us. Here, as he looks into the eyes of his love, he sees gentleness. He sees lowliness. He sees purity like a dove. The Holy Spirit is pictured in the New Testament as a dove as he descends upon the Son. And here Christ sees the impression of the Spirit in the eyes of his beloved, of his bride, his sister. These images, as I would just give you a note before we go, all of these images are explained to us in other portions of Scripture. Sometimes people think that we can just take this poetry and interpret it to mean whatever we want, and that is not at all true. This is a very clear and a very precise study of the Word of God, where the images are interpreted by Scripture, Scripture interpreting Scripture, illuminating for us, the Holy Spirit who wrote the Word, interpreting it in other places. Her eyes, he said, are like doves, pure and gentle. The impression of the Holy Spirit has been made on her soul. Your hair, he said, is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. You know, when we started this, we said that this is not necessarily the way a man would compliment his bride if it were merely about physical love. While this is obviously a compliment, it may not be something that your wife would appreciate if you tell her her hair looks like goat's hair. But the imagery, the poetry is intended to convey a picture and an impression on your soul. What was probably intended here was the Angora goats leaping on the slopes of Gilead. You had these great and beautiful, majestic images of the slopes of Gilead and the green, lush grass, and these goats on a hillside there on the mountain peaks would be white, and their hair, the fleece was said to be almost silky white. And so you had these silky white goats eating and grazing on the mountains, and you had this image of grandeur and beauty and the enjoyment of the fresh air. He says, your hair like the white hair of the goats on the slopes of Gilead. White like the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. White like the image of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1. Obviously, it's not the color that's the importance, it's the image that it implies. The holiness. The impression of the Ancient of Days of the Lord has been made, much like the eyes of a dove speak of the Holy Spirit's work. Here we see the Father and the Son's imprint being pressed into His people as they have been made holy. He who has called you is holy, therefore you be holy in all your conduct. Notice that the flock would be unified, a flock of goats on the mountain. Behold, said the psalmist, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. Not many individual goats, but one flock as he sees his bride, one united flock, united in the truth, united around the gospel. And though they were but a flock, Christ cares for each individual of them. For he said, not a hair of your head will perish, and all the hairs of your head are numbered. Here he says, your hair is like a flock of goats leaping on the slopes of Gilead. The Lord protects and cares for his people as a shepherd would for a flock. He says, your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, clean and pure, all bearing twins. Here they are balanced. Not one of them has lost its young. Some commentators, actually seem to be the majority of the old commentators, would speak of the teeth here as the ministers of the gospel, because the teeth chew our food to help us digest it, and the preachers are the ones who are to help us to digest the Word of God, to eat the meat of God's Word, to take it and to chew it and to digest it. But I would just note that the ministers of the gospel are not only responsible to help the people of God to digest the food of the Word by preaching it to them and explaining it to them, but also by teaching them to be able to read and understand it for themselves. You know, we talked about this with our men on Thursday night a little. The call of a preacher is not to be a great orator, to entertain and to captivate the audience, to speak things to them that wow them and cause them to want to come back and listen. But it is to cause them to look to the Word and to understand the Word and to be able to read and interpret the Word rightly. And if the preacher does not do that, he is failing at his job. If I simply feed you, spoon feed you the Word of God, but do not teach you to eat for yourself, then I am failing you as a pastor and as a shepherd. The lips here are described like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely, he says. Like the woman of Proverbs 31, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. We preach Christ crucified, said Paul, to the Jews a stumbling block, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The lips are described as a scarlet thread. Probably this would have actually been a rich crimson color because her mouth is colored with blood-dyed speech. On her lips is the message of the cross of Jesus Christ and of the atonement. This is what makes the church beautiful in the eyes of Christ. Her lips are dyed with His blood. We preach Christ crucified. We don't preach what the Jews desire to hear. We don't preach what the Gentiles desire to hear. To unbelieving Jews, Christ is a stumbling block. To unbelieving Gentiles, Christ is foolishness. But we preach Christ anyway. Because for those who are the called, technical term there, the called. The called Jews, Christ is not a stumbling block, but the power of God. For the called Gentiles, Christ is not foolishness, but the wisdom of God. We preach Christ, and we preach Christ crucified. And this makes the lips of His love beautiful in His eyes. Cheeks are described like halves of pomegranate, verse 3. Red cheeks blushing with humility. If there is one virtue that best sums up the Christian life, I think it's the grace of humility. I was thinking at work yesterday about some things that frustrated me, and I was talking with someone about it, and I got myself all worked up, you know, and I was getting frustrated. Christy called, and I told her, you know, I'm mad about things that don't matter, really, but I'm mad. She said, well, you don't need to do that. You don't need to be that way. The Lord's good to us. You shouldn't be like that. And so the next man comes into my shop, and I was talking to him about the humidity, and I'm trying to refinish a table and can't get the stain to work because of the humidity. And he said, well, we've had plenty of humidity, but we don't have enough humility. And I thought, why did he go from humidity to humility? Anyway, that is the mark of the Christian, humility. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. What makes the Christian life attractive is humility. What makes us like Christ is humility. Humility is not to think poorly of yourself. It is to recognize who you truly are in light of who He is. It is just to be honest. The bride's cheeks blush in humility. Blush in modesty. The bride of Christ is modest and humble. Her neck is described like a tower, verse 4. The Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang thousands of shields, all of them shields of warriors. Like a strong and mighty fortress, the church stands. This may speak of the shields of faith. Of course, the shields of warriors would speak of war, and like a castle, strong, a defense, the church is described like a tower, but the shields are hung on it, ornaments of war, the instruments of warriors. We are told in Ephesians 6 that we are to hold the shield of faith and by it to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. When our Lord looks at us, He doesn't see an unbelieving people. He sees a people of faith. He sees a people who are gospel-centered, gospel-speaking, humble, properly digesting the Word of God, holy as He is holy, impressed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. This speaks both of her beauty and her care, her consolation. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all of you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast. that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 10 and 11. The church nurses the little ones. It brings them in and feeds them the pure spiritual milk. It comforts them. It consoles them. It helps them. It holds them while they grow, while they are unable to care for themselves. It is the church which consoles them and nurses them. The Lord was captivated by her. Captivated by one glance, He says, of her eyes. Verse 9. With one jewel of her necklace. In verse 10, He says, not only is she beautiful, but her love is also beautiful. Better than wine, He said, is your love. Where have we heard that language before? Your love is better than wine. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, the bride says of the beloved, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. She longs for the kiss of grace because the love of Jesus is better than all the pleasures that wine would bring. Here He says, your love, my love, my bride, my sister, your love is better than wine. The impressions of Christ, the love of Jesus now is radiated back from the people of God to Christ Himself. She is beautiful. Her love is beautiful. She is described by Him in the way that she sees Him. Because His love has impressed her. This is radically different from the way most people see the church. You know, I had a gentleman just recently say to me, how do we get people to think that the church is important, essential? People think that church is optional. People think that church attendance is optional. And they've made idols out of sports and entertainment. We were riding in this morning and I was going down the highway and there were people out mowing their lawns. And I thought, how strange is that? I always thought that was strange. Here, they're not preparing for the worship of God. They're cutting down weeds on the Lord's Day. Why? I asked Christy, why would people do this? She said, Sunday doesn't mean anything to them. How strange. How odd that is. Katie said, it's like two Mondays. See, for a barber, Saturday doesn't mean anything. Monday's the day off. She said, it's like two Mondays. How strange it is to have two Mondays in a week. And no Sunday, no Lord's Day, no day for worship, no day for rest, no day for spiritual refreshment. But it's because people don't understand. They don't see. They don't see the beauty of the church in the way that Christ does. They don't see the beauty of God's Word the way He does. They don't see the importance and the essential nature of worship the way He does. Their souls are dying and dead because it's not nourished on the life-giving words of Scripture. How strange. How bizarre. Why is there so much depression? Why is there so much despondency among professing Christians? Why is there so much fear? Probably because a lot of professing Christians aren't genuinely converted. But even among those who are, they have a wrong view of Holy Scripture and a wrong view of the worship of God. It is an addendum that they tack onto their life, but not their very life. We see all the problems in the professing church. The whole movement to manipulate and to stir men and to be innovative in the church, it's because men don't recognize and see the church as Christ sees her. That's why they toy with and play with and adorn her with other things to make her attractive to the world, to try to make the people of the world come in, put on shows, change the setting, dress down, stop being so formal, stop being so old-fashioned because... Look, you don't have to wear a suit and tie to preach the gospel. We'll go out onto the streets and I'll preach in shorts and a baseball cap. We studied with our men the other night in normal clothes. You don't have to dress like this. But there is a trend that is intentionally trying to dress down because that makes somehow our presentation more appealing to men. Remove the pulpit and get a clear podium, or maybe do without it at all because it's about personalities. Why does this happen? It's because people don't rightly see the church as the bride of Christ. adorned as He desires her to be adorned, but dressed like a harlot. Well, let's move secondly to His commitment to her. Not only His compliment, but His commitment. Notice in verse 6. "Until the day breathes," says He, "until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." Again, this language sounds so familiar. Where have we heard that before? Well, we heard it back in chapter 2 as the bride prayed, verse 17, "until the day breathes." She said in verse 16, "My beloved is mine and I am His. He is mine by faith. I am His by divine decree, by electing grace. He is mine, and I am His. He belongs to me, and I belong to Him because of the price that was paid. I have been redeemed. I am His." This is assurance of faith. He grazes among the lilies. And then she prays, "until the day breathes and the shadows flee, the cool breeze of that eternal morn, until that day comes and blows in the refreshing air of that eternal land. Until the sunrise from on high rises forever. Until that day comes and the shadows of this life flee away. Until that day, turn, my beloved. Come to me. Come over the mountains of separation. Come over those things which separate us and commune with me. Be with me." Oh, we long for that day. We long for the shadows of this life to flee. We long for the shadows of our fallenness and our sin and our affliction to flee and the eternal morn to come. But until that day, we want to meet with Christ. That's what Brother Don was talking about earlier. About the Spirit's endowment with power coming to meet with us. Yes, the Holy Spirit indwells His children. But there's something of a dementia of power that we don't know much of. Communion that we don't know much of. And she prays, "Come over the cleft mountains and be with me. He belongs to me and I belong to Him, but come." And here we see the bridegroom himself praying in a similar way, "until the day breathes and the shadows flee, until that eternal morn comes, and until the shadows of this life are gone, I will go." Here's His commitment. "I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense." What is this mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense? Myrrh is a burial spice. This could be rendered, as some would render it, the mountain of death. "I will go to the mountain of death. I will go to Mount Calvary." This was the commitment of Christ, to go to the cross, to die in the place of His people. He didn't go because He had to. He went as a willing sacrifice. He went because He was motivated for love. "Until that eternal morn comes," it was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured the sufferings of the cross, the shame. The hill of frankincense. Frankincense was used in the worship of God. It speaks of His deity. He not only went to the Mount of Calvary, but He also went to Mount Zion. He went to sit at His Father's right hand, ascended into heaven, where He makes intercession for the saints. However, some older commentators would take the two and put them together. I think is also instructive for us, because they would say the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense would speak of Mount Moriah, where all the worship of God was taking place, and all these spices and perfumes would be offered up to God, and the prayers of His people as the sacrifices were being made, and the prayers of the people were being made, and the priests were interceding for them. Understood this way, this would be the place where we meet with God, at the mercy seat. The mercy seat in heaven has been sprinkled with His blood. The perfumes of the prayers of the saints are offered. These spices would speak to that. The Lamb of God, which came to take away the sin of the world, has cleansed with His blood us, covered us with His blood, atoned for us with His blood. And now we can come to that mercy seat, to that throne of grace, to meet with God. Interesting, while the bride prays, "Come over the cleft mountains, over those mountains of separation. Come to me," she says. The bridegroom says, "I will go away. I will go away to that place of meeting, that place where you can expect to find Him, not just temporarily or occasionally in answer to a prayer, but a place where He might always be found. The place of prayer. The place of meeting. The place where He is present with us. In the prayer closet, people say, "Oh, I don't experience much of the presence of God. I don't know much of the presence of God in my life." Are you seeking Him in the closet alone? Really? I think people have about as much of Christ as they desire. There are too many other things which allure us and attract us. But He waits for us on the mountain of myrrh. He waits for us on the hill of frankincense. He waits to be met with us. He waits at the throne of grace. We are promised that we can come boldly to the throne and expect to receive from Him mercy to forgive our sins and grace to help us in a time of need. Do you need grace? Do you have a need? Is it a time where you are in desperation for God? Well, guess what? There is the promise of the grace that you need at this hour, if you will but go and find it. One of the old Puritans said Christ went more readily to the hill of Calvary, to the cross of Calvary, than we go to the throne of grace. But He is committed to us. He will meet with us there. He always is to be found there in the place of prayer. John Owen once said of a minister, it doesn't matter if he can fill his communion rolls, it doesn't matter if he can fill the seats in his church, it doesn't matter if he can fill the pulpit. What that man is on his face before God when no one is around, that is what that man is, and that is all that he is. But that could be said not only of the minister, but also of any believer. Of his wife, of his children, of any Christian in the church. Who we are alone before God is who we really are. Who are you alone before God? Thirdly, let's look at His call. In verse 8, He says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. The beauty of this poetry, come with me," He says. The call is to come. As in chapter 2, this is always the call. Chapter 2, verse 10, He said to her, "My beloved speaks," she says, "and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Arise, get up, come with me.'" Verse 13, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." He looks on her and she is beautiful in his eyes, but he calls her, "Get up and come. Come away with me. Come to better things. Come." The call to come to Christ is a call that we hear so often through Scripture. How many times do we hear such invitations? This, in fact, is an invitation. It is not an invitation from the preacher. It is not an invitation from the church. It is not an invitation to walk an aisle, pray a prayer, to go to some obscure altar where there's going to be some strange sacrifice made. But this is a call of Christ to come to Him. "Come," He says. "Come to me." I think of other passages. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now," He says. "Let us reason together," says the Lord. "Thus your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white. Or though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Come, reason with me," says the Lord. Your sins, your scarlet sins can be washed white like snow. Your red crimson sins can be made like wool. Isaiah 45, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am the Lord and there is no other. For myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return." Come to me, He says. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The invitation is for any who would come. No man is excluded from coming, but those who refuse to come, those who love their sin, those who are captivated by their sin. He said, "Come, come to me, all you ends of the earth, all you sinners of the world, that you have heard the gospel, you who have not, turned to me and live, be saved," He says. Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Buy without money, eat," He says. "If you're thirsty, come to the water. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why are you wasting your time and your life for those things that don't matter? Why are you wasting your life, as we were reminded a couple of weeks ago, on the stock market or on pleasures or retirement or whatever. Why are you wasting your life for that which is not bread and that which is not satisfied? Listen to me. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. This is an invitation from the Lord, pleading. Listen diligently to me. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Jesus picked the language up. Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden. Do you labor? Is your life a burden? Is your sin a weight for you? Come to me, says Jesus, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. He doesn't promise rest and prosperity in this life. He doesn't promise riches. He promises rest for your soul. Is the weight of condemnation and guilt too much for you? Then come to me, says Jesus, and find rest. For my burden is light and my yoke is easy. All, said Jesus, that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever the Father gives will come, and whoever comes I will receive. I will never cast him out. Though he is a wayward sinner, though he is a rebellious sinner, though he is an ignorant sinner, I will never cast him out. On the last day, said Jesus, John 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," the rivers of living water that he spoke of to the woman in Samaria. "If you knew who you were speaking to, you would ask that I would give you waters of life." Living water. And then the Spirit and the bride join in the great call, the invitation, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take of the water of life without price. This is a call of Christ. I've heard people say, "Well, I just can't believe. I can't. I've tried. I've prayed. I can't find relief. I can't." Well, you know what? Press into the kingdom. Come. Jesus said, "Come and find rest for your souls." Do we expect that the one who calls us to come would call us just so he would be able to leave us hanging? No. No, he will satisfy the soul who comes. No one who truly seeks for the Lord will be able to say for long, "I sought him and found him not." No, but he will come. The mountains, he says here, "Come, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon." These mountains are pleasant places, goodly mountains. Lebanon is called the good land, Deuteronomy 3:25. We read of the pleasant dew of Hermon in Psalm 133:3 that descends upon the mountain. But Christ calls his bride to come away. Much like the world is pleasant and beautiful, and it has pleasures that allure and attract the people of the world, and yet Christ says, "Come, come away from those things. Come away from those goodly, pleasant things which are not me, which are not where I am. Come to me rather than them. Come away from Hermon. Come away from Lebanon. Come with me." But not only are they pleasant to the eyes, they're also dangerous. Notice he calls them here a den of lions, verse 8. And a mountain of leopards. Again, like the world around us, it appears pleasant. It offers prosperity. It offers pleasures. It offers delights. It is a goodly place, and yet it is filled with leopards and lions. It is a place that is filled with dangers. Dangers of sin and dangers of temptation. Dangers to the soul, which will cost the soul its eternal destruction if not forsaken. And so Christ is not saying, "Come away that you have no delight." He's saying, "Come away from those deceitfully delightful places which are going to damn your soul." The pleasures of sin are lying pleasures, deceitful pleasures. Why would we be allured by those things? Listen, what I am saying today means heaven or hell to you. It's not an oratory. It's not a speech. It's not a motivational speech. It is life and it is death. And it's set before you today. Choose for yourself. The call of Christ is come. The call of God is come. The call of the Spirit and the Bride is come. Why would you not come? Week after week, many of you hear the message. You listen as though you were the people of God. But you do not come. There is not a good reason in the world not to come, not to accept the invitation of Christ. We've been reading through the Pilgrim's Progress, and Christian in the journey is walking along the way, and there's lots of dangers that he faces. There's one point he comes to the porter's house, and there's these two lions, and he's afraid and he wants to go back, but the porter calls and says, as long as you stay in the middle of the path, you're safe. Because the lions are chained. It's a test of your faith. Isaiah said, a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There's lions in Lebanon, and dens of leopard in Hermon. The world, though it promises pleasure, is filled with dangers and ultimately death. But in the way of holiness, though you be a fool, you will not go astray. That's comforting to fools like me. You know, it's not our cleverness that keeps us in the way. It's Christ's grace and His Spirit. Though he be a fool, he'll not go astray. No lion will be there. No ravenous beast will come upon it. The redeemed shall walk there. Joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. My question, as we bring this to a close, is, are you walking in that way? Have you found rest for your soul? Have you found safety from the threats of eternal judgment? Because that safety and that rest is found in one place and in one place only. And that place is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And half the world will die and go to hell and never really hear this message that you're hearing. Don't trample over the blood of Christ on your way there. For those who are truly in Christ, we still struggle with sin. We still wrestle with the allurements of the world. Why would we wrestle with those things? Why would we be called away from Christ when Christ calls us to Himself? Why would His goodness and His kindness not call us to walk in the way of holiness? See, I don't understand that. I experience it. I know what it's like personally, but it doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It's not logical. Come, said the Lord, reason with me. Think, be logical, He said. Why would we not walk in the way of holiness? This week, I was listening to a sermon on the fourth chapter of the song by Liam Gallagher. He's got a series that I would highly recommend. It's a great series. I haven't listened to every message. He was over the whole chapter. But he preached and he actually referenced a verse. His sermons are only about 35 minutes. So that's one plus. But he referenced a verse out of an old hymn that I had never heard. And I looked it up and I read it over and over this week. It's called "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." It was written by Annie Cousins, based on the words of Samuel Rutherford. And the more I read it and the more I thought about it, the more fitting and appealing I thought it was with this text. And so, kind of an unusual fashion, I want to just close by reading this for you. It is in our hymnal. It's not one that we sing, but it might be one that you're familiar with. But just to listen to the words. It's found on 427, if you want to look at it. In the hymns of grace. The sands of time are sinking, The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The King there in His beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with His fair army doth on Mount Zion stand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, deep well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. With mercy and with judgment my web of time He wove. And always dews of sorrow were lustered with His love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor vile sinner into His house of wine. I stand upon His merit, I know no other stand. Not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Father, we are so grateful that You have spoken to us in Your Word of Your love. And while we see the way You view us, Lord, it just helps us to view You better. For the Lamb truly is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Please, this day, I pray, exalt Your glorious name in our midst. Humble us in Your presence. Call us to blush like pomegranates. Let our lips be colored with the blood of the cross. Our eyes and our hair, let them show the impression of the Spirit's work and the image of Christ being made visible in us. Lord, teach us to console and comfort the little ones, to rightly handle and chew the Word of God. We know that these things are spoken of as though they are finished because Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and those whom He has foreknown, He has predestined. Those whom He has predestined, He has called. Those whom He has called, He has glorified. It is as good as done. But Lord, we know there's still more work that needs actually to be experienced. Do this work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.